Recently, I got a voicemail that befuddled me. It was mostly garbled by static, and the only words I understood were, "It's ready." Of course, my mind began to reel with possibilities. Had it been a wrong number? Had I entered some movie plot where I suddenly knew more than I ought to? Was I now doomed to some grand adventure running on the lam? Alas, in a word, no. Turns out it was Walgreens letting me know my prescription was ready. Jesus' words in today's gospel are a little bit like that message. They lead us to suspect that there is something else going on besides the regular world around us. Jesus' speech in Mark 13 is called the Little Apocalypse. And this morning, we get the very first bits of it. Along with the book of Daniel and the book of Revelations, Jesus' words are part of a tradition in the Bible of relating to God's people a little bit of the grand master plan that God has for us. Apocalypse means to uncover, to reveal. Jesus is trying to refocus his disciples on what is going to endure. Jesus doesn't care about the contentiousness, the falsehood, and the general anxiety running rampant. The disciples are not to put their trust in buildings made of stone, in the might of armies, or in the cleverness of their minds, but in something much greater. In the midst of the tensions that Jesus was having with the Pharisee, not to mention the tensions between the occupying Roman army and the Jewish zealot rebels, I think it was probably a little bit difficult for the disciples to keep a hold of that big picture that Jesus is talking about. And it's easy for us to understand that feeling that the disciples had. After all, there were air raid sirens going off in Jerusalem on Friday. Millions of people are displaced by conflicts, not only in the Middle East, but in Africa, Asia, and the Americas. Many people in this country still aren't getting enough rain. And a whole bunch of other people on the East Coast got too much rain, along with wind and oceans running through their living rooms a few weeks ago. On a personal and societal level, we understand all too well what Jesus is talking about. And in some ways, this contention, this near, narrow focus is somewhat something of our own doing. Humans since the garden have had the idea that we have to secure our own future. The snake in the garden plays on this desire. The desire of humans to satisfy, fulfill, and secure themselves. And that is the pinnacle of what they must do. And so when we hear someone who says, "I have all the easy answers, I'm the man with the plan," we want to believe. We want to believe such simple black and white ideas. But when we do that, we miss the point entirely. When I was in grade school, one of my teachers had a homemade ant farm. It was great. It was huge. It was about 3 feet long and 2 feet tall. And this ant farm had two different colonies in it. It was so large. And you could walk right up to it, nose to glass, and the ants would never react. And one day, one of my classmates asked the teacher about that. And he said, "Well, you see, to these ants, you, as small as you think you are so big as to be incomprehensible. For these ants, their lives are in this farm, and they can't see anything outside of that." Both Jesus' words and the letter to the Hebrews lead us to believe that God is trying to give us a bigger picture of what is going on and the way the world works than we are currently operating with. He wants to give us that big picture. We are assured that we are not the base unit, that our own goal is not just our own survival, but we have a pledge of our redemption, an assurance that, though we cannot see it in Jesus, we are, so to speak, made anew into something greater. We're not just made people, but we are made anew. Jesus explains that all of these things are to take place, all the pain and discomfort and misfortune are passing. They are not to be compared with what is coming after, with what Jesus has brought us into in destroying death and sin. In the movie Shakespeare in Love, a creditor, Mr. Fenniman, accosts the owner of the Globe because all of the theaters are closed and therefore there's no way of getting his money back. The owner, Mr. Henslow, trying to mollify his creditor, says, "Mr. Fenniman, allow me to explain about the theater business. The natural condition is one of insurmountable obstacles on the road to imminent disaster." Mr. Fenniman seems perplexed and asks, "So what do we do?" Mr. Henslow replies, "Nothing. Strangely enough, it all turns out well." "How?" Mr. Fenniman asks. "Don't know," Henslow replies. "It's a mystery." No sooner are the words out of Henslow's mouth than a crier announces that the theaters are reopened, much to Henslow's relief and Fenniman's surprise. Much to our surprise, the God that we worship at this very moment is not interested in making us comfortable, but is interested in transforming everything, the whole creation. In Genesis, when Joseph finally reveals himself to his treacherous brothers after he has been made number three in charge of the nation of Egypt, he explains, "Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today." You see, God draws straight with all the crooked lines of the world. God takes the petty machinations of Joseph's brothers and transforms them into the salvation for his family, for the people that God will choose to bring forward the salvation of the world. Jesus takes bread and wine one night in front of his disciples and changes them from half-stale bread and weak wine into his body and his blood, a mystical sacrifice that binds his followers to himself and to each other, ready for the inauguration of a new reality. If God makes the most common of food, bread and wine, into the body and blood of his Son on a regular basis, how much more can he do with us as his raw materials? He can bring us from sickness to health, from sorrow to joy, from death to life and resurrection in his Son Jesus. One day after I had been wailing on my brother because he was annoying, my father took me into the kitchen and he said, "Jed, how old is your brother?" And I said, "Well, he's 5. And he said, "Well, why do you think your brother acts the way he does?" And I just couldn't resist. I said, "Because he got dropped on his head as a child?" My father's brow furrowed further. And he said, "No, he acts that way because he's 5. "Jed, how old are you?" 9, I replied. "And as a 9-year-old, do you think you're expected to act as a 5-year-old? Or are you supposed to be part of something greater, to see the world with 9-year-old eyes? Of course, being 9, I had no idea what he was talking about. We have this chance, this standing offer, to be more than the sum of our days. Hollywood spends gobs of money and time telling stories, The Hobbit, The Avengers, Harry Potter, about people who are offered the chance to be part of something greater. We are offered that chance as well. In Jesus, God offers us the chance to be part of the great reimagining of creation, to be woven into the tapestry of new and eternal life. I wonder if I am ready for such an adventure. I wonder if you are. Amen.